Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we like to start this off really by giving it to God in prayer. And today we have a very, very special show. Of course, it's right before the election, so we have much to give to the God of heaven and earth. But first of all, I'd like to ask, if I may, Debbie, our friend Debbie Head is with us. And this is the first time in a while that Debbie has been on the show. So I'm so grateful because really Debbie Head is one of those that, you know, if it weren't for her love for God and country, we would not have this radio show. So we're so grateful for Debbie. Debbie, would you mind giving this conversation to God in prayer?
Oh, I'd be happy to. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you, Lord. We exalt your holy name, Lord. And as David Barton was mentioning, Lord, that we, our nation will not stand without your provision, Lord, for without your guidance, Lord, without your help in every decision that we make as a nation and individually, Lord. And I just pray that you'll be with this show, Lord, that we will shed the light. I pray for this election, Lord, that your will be done, Lord. Show us mercy, Lord. Mercy, Lord. And we just pray as I've been reading and praying for 30 days with John Hagee, Lord, I pray in Psalm 7, it says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending in pieces while there is none to deliver. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So, Lord, we come before you, Lord. We seek you, Lord. We ask for your help during these trying times. We love you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Debbie.
You're welcome.
That, but, you know, it was such a blessing. I stopped by Debbie's house on the way here, and Debbie doesn't really like to come on the radio show, But I told her who our guest was, and I think that has something to do with her agreeing, to be honest. So, Mr. Henry, Bert, we're so grateful. And, of course, Mr. Henry and Don, I mean, Debbie, we have got Don Wildman from Tea Party in California. Oh, Debbie, you would not believe who God has sent our way. Mr. Henry Burke is one amazing guy, and I tell you what, this Don Wildman is another amazing, child of God. And so we're just so thankful, really, for the chance to, you know, come together and talk, because really that's what God wants us to do, is to be able to reason things out. You know, we're not supposed to just follow what man says. We're supposed to reason and really compare it with the Word of God. So, Don, as always, we're so grateful that you're on with us.
Well, thank you. I'm always grateful to be here.
And Don does a multitude of things. When she comes on, she tweets and she does this. And I had a friend, Debbie, do you remember Paige Herring?
She said
something to me the other night. Paige called me late at night. We love to pray with each other. And she says, oh, my God, something from Don Wildman.
Oh, oh, you're
Don
kidding.
Chambers, you're everywhere.
Well, that's good. That means the message is getting out, and we're getting it all over the country, and that's what's important.
Oh, yes. And, you know, this person is not really a very political, savvy person, and not even really a technological person. But now she was getting your message. So, and I was telling Mr. Henry Burke that you were going to be on it, and I was excited because I told Mr. Henry that our show is really just a minuscule of a show, but it's the people we have on, like Don Wildman, you know, with the Tea Party, Southern Coalition. Say that again. What's the name of your group, Don?
SoCal Tax Revolt Coalition in San Diego, and then we have the California Tea Party Groups Coalition, which is throughout the state. We have 360 leaders that we work with throughout the state of California, from the very northern part of our state down to the border at Mexico. So we have this huge, great alliance of people that we work with, and it's, you know, fantastic. It's building God's army.
So, Mr. Henry, I hope you took note of that. This is what I love for her to be on, especially when you're speaking.
Well, thank you, Diane. Appreciate it. You know, it just occurred to me that this is kind of corny, but this show could be called the 4Ds and an H show, because you started out with a David Barton, a Diana, and Debbie and Dawn. So, I don't know how you got an H into this deal, but I guess I'm here.
If it doesn't work out, we can all go on the road as a musical act.
That's right. But don't ask me to dance, because I can't do that.
Well, Ms. Henry, thank you. We won't ask you to dance just as long as y'all don't ask me to sing, because I can't even talk today. I've just come home from a trip, so I apologize, Dawn, for just messing up the Southern Cal group's name. So, but anyway, I apologize, but I have been listening to a great man. We're going to have him on, Walid Shobat, an expert on Middle East, all things that's going on in the Middle East, former Palestinian that is now a Christian and is speaking really loudly about Israel, you know, for us to really stand with Israel. But we're going to have him on. God is so good, he's opened the door, so he's going to be on our show. But today is very special. We've got the election tomorrow, and something that people really need to get, and today is going to be an hour and a half, so whoever can stay, we'd love for you to stay, because we want, of course, end with everybody being able to pray. But the thing that Mr. Henry talks about is something that people must get, because it's really, I titled today's show, Mr. Henry, really it's about choosing between jobs versus entitlement.
Right.
And so go ahead, Mr. Henry. Tell us what it's all about.
Well, that's an excellent title. It really is, and it's a real honor to be on the show today. Let's chat a little bit about Romney and his job creation plan. The latest little article I put out just on Saturday, just a couple of days ago, it's entitled Romney Will Create 12 Million Jobs. And so I thought it'd be kind of interesting to go through this and see if there is some basis for that statement of 12 million jobs. And to do that, we will look at our current labor picture, our job picture, look at the unemployment rates, that sort of thing. And then we'll move through a few examples that will illustrate that it's not just theoretical, that we really can create 12 million jobs in Romney's first four-year term. So we'll kind of go through some of those things and see if we can understand maybe where those numbers come from. You know, I think all of us will probably agree that Romney has really been pushed to the forefront by his excellent debate performances. He's done really well. You know, you remember Obama showed up at that first presidential debate and he, you know, he thought he could just kind of waltz in there and just on his smarts or something could show up somewhat unprepared and not really didn't have much of a debate attitude and almost everyone pretty much said that Romney wiped him out. And, you know, more important than who wins each debate, it would be the points that are made, the issues that are covered, and that sort of thing. It's not just a gotcha moment, and that's what some people seem to focus on. But unquestionably, Mitt Romney has done quite well in these debates. But I think there's more working here than just a debate performance or two, you know, three major presidential debates. I think people are recognizing that Romney has quite a background, you know, a little bit more than experience as a community organizer. You know, he's actually made payrolls. He's created companies. He's created companies from scratch. You know, Bain Capital, they tried, you know, Obama's team, they spent well over $100 million, some people said $200 million, on negative advertising, trying to characterize Mitt Romney as a bad guy, you know, a guy that would fire people, and that one bizarre ad that was since proven, it was proven within a day or two, it was totally bogus, you know, about someone, the guy's wife died as a result of closing the company, and it was totally, totally fallacious information. I think it's really kind of interesting. As soon as Romney showed up for that first debate, here we had this, let's call it a couple hundred million dollars worth of negative advertising against Romney. After that first, really during that first debate performance, people saw him, well, actually, this guy is pretty normal. You know, he's actually a real guy. He's not a devil in a suit. He's actually a pretty decent fellow, and people got to know that and see that he has quite a background. And you know, the part that never gets much attention, and I guess Romney does this. It's just part of his nature, because he's not a bragging type, but I've read a number of different pieces, and I think all of us have, where it talks about his charitable giving. He has given millions and millions of dollars away to charities. He has helped people. You know, some of these stories have leaked out. A few of those came out during the Republican National Convention, where people were helped by Romney. He would show up at a hospital and do things for people. He would help them financially, help them personally, emotionally. And he didn't want any cameras to be there. It was not a photo op. He just, you know, he and Ann are good people. They have helped many, many people over the years, and they don't expect any credit for it. They just do it because it's the right thing to do. So I think, anyway, it's kind of interesting. People's perception of Mitt Romney have dramatically changed, you know, once they've gotten to know him a little bit. You know, I said I was going to talk about unemployment and the employment picture, so why don't we do this for a few minutes? You know, as most of us know, the monthly job report comes out the first Friday of every month. So it's a very, very eagerly anticipated announcement. And so Friday, just a couple days ago, the Bureau of Labor Statistics, BLS, issued their monthly employment situation summary. So what this, and this came out on Friday, and this covers, Friday the 2nd, of course, and this covers the unemployment employment situation for the month of October. So what did we find out? Well, the unemployment rate ticked up just slightly from September, and it's now sitting at 7.9%. And by the way, you know, when the September figures came out 1 month prior, the Obama folks, you know, they kind of did a victory lap, you know, because they were so thrilled and so proud that unemployment had actually dropped. Well, you know, I didn't say a whole lot about it at the time. I wrote a few little things on it, but a number of different credible organizations, such as the Heritage Foundation, right away they came out and they said, you know, this is a little bit funny. These numbers, there was no real support for it, but it just happened. And actually, Heritage, they had fairly kind words for the BLS, and what they said basically, they called it an anomaly. It was a statistical anomaly. And they didn't say that the BLS had rigged the figures, because I don't think they did. They are professional people that are in that department of producing the figures. But basically what Heritage said, and I've heard other people say about the same thing, is that about one time out of 100, the employment situation numbers are off. They're just wrong. Well, one out of 100 says that they can be wrong about one time out of 8 years. And so I guess September was the month to be off, because, you know, supposedly unemployment dropped a little bit, but all of the other underlying figures didn't support that. And one thing that we always need to look at, most learned people will look at the unemployment rate, but they will also look at what they call the U6 unemployment rate. And that one also captures the unemployed. It captures the underemployed rate. And so what it includes is the folks that are unemployed, the ones who are marginally attached to the labor force, and also the people who are part-time for economic reasons. And so when we add those up, then we get a number for the underemployed. And so for the month of October, the unemployment rate was 7.9%, and that represented some 12.3 million people. So in round numbers, 12 million people, okay? The underemployed, when we add up those three components, the unemployed, the marginally attached, and the part-timers, that comes to 23 million people. So let's keep that number in mind. 23 million people in this country are officially underemployed. These are people that they're either out of work totally, or maybe they're only working part-time. And how do you support a family? How do you support yourself, for that matter, if you are only working part-time or not working at all? And by the way, you know, it's kind of a shocking number, but it hangs in there month after month. Out of the people who are unemployed, not working at all, 5 million of those people, 5.0 million, have been out of work for 27 weeks or more, half a year. So that's 41% of the unemployed have been out of work for at least 6 months. So these are, the term they give it is long-term unemployed. Well, these people they're hurting. And, you know, I want us to make sure we understand that, you know, when I talk about all these numbers, they aren't just statistics. They're not just numbers. These represent real people. These are people who can't pay their bills, or maybe just barely. They aren't just numbers. They're real people. 23 million people are underemployed in this country. They're struggling to pay their bills. Unemployment is a very serious matter. And I think all of us here listening and speaking today, we know people who are out of work today.
Go ahead. Can I ask something that I have heard? I hate to not ask you this, because from what I'm hearing, too, that the way that they're getting those numbers, it almost reminds me of polling, that they're calling. They're calling them.
Yes, you're exactly right,
that?
Diana. Oh, yes, yeah. There's. I don't usually get into all the little background stuff, but there is the household survey and the establishment survey. And the household survey, I mean, that's what they do. You're exactly right, Diana. They simply call people. And, you know, we put a lot of credence, a lot of credibility into these unemployment figures. But they're not it's not an exact science. You are exactly correct. They simply call it's almost like a poll. You're right. They call a certain number of households, and not all that many, by the way. And they ask the person, are you working? Are you not working? And I heard someone the other day, they put it in kind of a neat fashion. Well, let's see. If you call during the middle of the day and the person answers the phone, you know, except for night workers, it's probably because he or she is not working, you know. But, yes, we put a lot of credibility into these numbers, but maybe more than we should. And, by the way, when they say, for example, that maybe 171,000 jobs were created this month. Again, that's the BLS website will even tell you that you cannot. The precision is not there. You cannot pin this down to an exact number at all. But in any case, that's what these numbers are telling us. And you know, again, on the personal side of things. You know, these people who we know, you know, I talk to these people, you know, in the Dave Ramsey classes, I've had folks that are struggling financially. They are sometimes out of work and they lose confidence in themselves. They feel unworthy. Quite often they are depressed, maybe clinically depressed. Financial problems ensue. They will lose their homes. Their marriages are destroyed. Bankruptcies occur. I mean, it's really this unemployment situation. It's taken a heavy toll. Yeah, go ahead.
Can I add this to? And I'm sorry, I keep interrupting you, but
no,
it's saying it comes
that's
to mind.
Great.
And I was going to ask you to really stop us and tell us when you wanted to ask, but us to ask a question. But I'm thinking, having worked with DHR, these people that are depressed, not all of them. But there's a vast majority of them that I think is probably, you know, it's like the people that are unfortunately generationally are on food stamps. After a while, they just lose all incentive to even, you know, try to do anything, to look for a job. You know, it's a mentality. And I'm thinking probably those same people are probably going to sit at home on election day.
Well, That's an interesting idea. That's I guess that's a possibility, isn't it? But you also you hear all these stories and you see these things where you know, maybe the Obama team will show up with a big old van or a bus, and they'll bus these folks into the poll. They've also already bused them around to get them registered to vote. And then they'll pick them up, and there have been some cases, and these have been documented, where actually they were given some money, they were given some food, they bought them a lunch. You know, all kinds of little tricks are used to persuade these folks to get on this bus and to take a short ride down to the polling place. So, yeah, there's a lot of that takes place. By the way, on this unemployment thing. and this doesn't get a whole lot of attention either, but there are some categories of people who really stand out in my mind in terms of high unemployment rates. You know, if all you hear is the unemployment rate is 7.9%, you know, almost 8, let's say, you think, oh, well, it's not really all that bad. Well, it does represent millions and millions of people, first of all. Then when you look at some of these categories, if you look at all teenagers of all colors, all sexes, the unemployment rate, round numbers, 24%. If you look at whites, all whites, not teenagers, but just all whites, it's 7%. All blacks, one big category, 14%. All Asians, round numbers, 5%. Hispanics, 10%. Now let's look at some teenagers. These are the numbers that really jump out at me. White teenagers, defined as, you know, 16 to 19, 21% unemployment rate. Black teenagers, 41%. Hispanic teenagers, 29%. So, you know, when you look at, you drive through, you know, parts of your towns where you live, and you see a lot of black teenagers standing around, well, it's because they aren't working. 41% officially are not working, are not employed. So, you know, it has hit some demographic groups very, very heavily. One of the things that I like to do is to verify some of these statements that Obama and his team have made. So what I do, and I like to look at the unemployment figures, employment numbers in January 2009, when he was sworn into office. And then I compare that with the employment figures today, that is for October 2012. And to stay with this theme of the blacks, Hispanics, that sort of thing, what I find is that the black unemployment rate, when he was sworn in on January 20th, 2009, the black unemployment rate was 12.6%. And today, the black unemployment rate is 14.3%. The Hispanic unemployment rate, it's ticked up slightly, went from 9.7 in January 2009 to 10.0% today. The women, there should be an outcry from women. Got a lot of women on the program today, as a matter of fact. 5.8% when Obama took office, 7.2% today. So, and again, sometimes we miss out when we look at just these percentages. In every case, it represents millions of people, real people who have been affected. And I don't want to make, you know, a big deal out of this, but, you know, I like to do fact-checking. So when Obama gets up there, and he did this in his State of the Union address in January 2012, and he also said it again in August, just a few months ago, and actually many times in between. And what he'll do, Obama and the Democrats, they'll stand up there and they'll brag about creating millions of jobs. And, you know, when a person hears this, oh, man, that sounds pretty good. They must be doing all right. They've created all these jobs. For example, in Obama's State of the Union address in January 2012, he said, and this is a quote, in the last 22 months, businesses have created more than 3 million jobs. And then, as I mentioned, in August 2012, he had a similar statement, but he's just adding to it. He said, and this was on the day that the jobs reports were released, by the way, for August, he said, and this is a quote, that means we have now created 4.5 million new jobs over the last 29 months. Okay, so I did the little fact-checking routine and found that in both cases, Obama had overstated it by a fairly significant amount. So his statements were incorrect. I'll be kind. I won't say use the word lie, but they didn't stand the fact-checking bit. But, you know, I think more important than that is you know how that old worn-out expression, you know, statistics lie, you know, well, you know, you can move those numbers around. What they did is they picked a base month or a starting month, which happened to have been March 2010, to make their numbers look as good as possible. And so what I like to do is, you know, I like to, either way, I mean, whichever way these numbers fall, I'm going to report it. If it makes someone look good, that's so be it. But, you know, I've got to maintain integrity and honesty when I, you know, put out some numbers. And so these are all supportable, verifiable from sources, in this case, Bureau of Labor Statistics. So when I compare the number of people employed when Obama took office versus the number of people employed today, I get a little difference. And by the way, Diane and Don, you might have noticed a few months ago, actually it was a slight negative number. But due to more people being employed in the last few months, it has jumped up just slightly. So what we get is about 1.285 million, so it's 1,285,000, more people employed today than roughly 4 years ago, since January 2009. When I divide that through by 45 months, I get a measly or a paltry 29,000 jobs per month. So he certainly hasn't created anywhere close to the number of jobs needed to keep up with population growth. And by the way, I went through a little exercise on that to determine how many jobs per month you have to create simply to keep up with the growth of population. And when I ran those numbers through just for the last 4 years, I came up with about 135,000 jobs per month.
So, Mr. Henry?
Yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry, Mr. Henry. Let me just remind the listeners, if you'd like to follow, Mr. Henry has written this article, and it is on our website, www.cityonahill.tv. So if you'd like to look at that and share that, it is posted on our blog, so feel free to share it. That's what he wants you to do, disseminate the information. And I've titled it, Yes, Romney Can Do What Reagan Did and Produce 12 Million Jobs. So it was just posted this weekend. It is the latest blog. It's there on the left as you go on the website. So I'm sorry, Mr. Henry. Go ahead, sir.
Well, no, I'm glad you mentioned that because, you know, really, you know, and I apologize. We are covering so many numbers. It's kind of ridiculous, actually. But I think, you know, you have to see some of the numbers in order to get a picture. And, you know, just to kind of stay with that numbers theme, here's another little fact that doesn't come out very often. Since Obama took office, over 7 million people have dropped out of the labor force. 7.3 million are no longer part of the labor force. Well, the deal is, if you are not part of the labor force, then you don't enter into the computation of the unemployment rate. Because what you do, it's just a simple little division deal here. You simply divide the number of people unemployed by the civilian labor force, and that produces an unemployment rate, in this case 7.9%. So it's just a simple little math deal. And by the way, since we're talking math, you know, I think it's kind of interesting. When the Obama folks are talking about jobs created, you know, last time I checked, there are four basic math functions. There are actually a lot more when you get into algebra and trigonometry and that sort of thing. But if you look at the four basic ones, add, subtract, multiply, and divide, when you're dealing with these jobs created, I think these folks have kind of forgotten that you also have to subtract off the months where you lose jobs. It's not just an additive deal only. Well, it's a cumulative thing. So, you know, that's why, number one, they were selective on where they started, and they only like to add the months where they actually created jobs. Well, it so happens many of those months they lost lots and lots, millions of jobs. So that's another little thing that goes into it. And by the way, the another little factor that people look at is what they call the labor force participation rate. And that's it's simply a number that gives you a percentage of the people who are able to work that actually are employed. And today, it's at an all-time low. Actually, 2 months ago, it set a 31-year record. And the number today is very close to it, 63.8%. So that's saying out of all of the people who are able to work, only 64% are working. So that's also a pretty sorry statistic. Here's another little deal, this little history thing, and most of us have heard this so many times, we're tired of it, but you remember when Obama was selling his $787 billion stimulus measure back in January 2009, he promised that if the bill was passed, the unemployment rate would not exceed 8%. And then I've got a very interesting chart right in front of me, and it shows, this is a chart they produced in January 2009. It showed the unemployment peaking, that is, if this lousy measure was passed. I call it lousy. They didn't. They said it was going to solve all of our problems. They showed this chart. The unemployment would peak. It would never go above 7.8%. That was going to occur in 2009. And then by today, by right about this time in 2012, their chart showed the unemployment would be down to about 5.5%. Some people will call it 5.3%. Well, you know, it's not anywhere close to that. It's still 7.9%. And so what that tells you, unemployment today is worse, in spite of spending $1 trillion and doing all this other shenanigans. The unemployment rate today is worse than it was when Obama took office. Mm. So it hasn't worked. It hasn't gotten us very far, has it? It's been a total failure. And so let's look at some of the other things that enters into this employment picture. You know, if you want the unemployment rate to go down, and Obama does, then you do a number of things. And number one, if you can convince enough people to quit looking for work, then the unemployment rate will drop, won't it? Because they are no longer part of the labor force. And so there are several things happening. Number one, not any special order, but this is a big thing that's occurring really big time in these last 4 years. You know, we have what they call Social Security Disability Insurance, the SSDI program for short. That program is actually paying out more money than it's taking in through payroll taxes. And once these folks get on the SSDI, the Disability Insurance Program, effectively they are on for life. And, you know, it's pretty hard to explain how all these people are suddenly, are they injured? Are they unable to work? You know, we've had a real malady that has taken place in this country in the last 4 years since Obama came in. We suddenly have a lot of people who are unable to work, you know, due to some disability of some kind. So this is obviously quite bogus. You know, there are ways of you know, getting a, getting
we've
a doctor or someone
some
to sign
way.
Off on. Yeah. And then yeah, food stamps. Food stamps have increased 50%. The number of people on food stamps since Obama came in, you know, it's gone from it's sitting at about 47 million right now. And so that's increased about 50% since he came in. The spending for food stamps in the last 4 years has gone from $39 billion to $81 billion in 2012.
Wow.
So,
wow. I'm sorry.
I mean,
did I hear you right? It doubled?
Yes, it doubled. Yeah, you're exactly
and
correct.
And this is in the how many years, Mr. Henry?
Just in 4 years. So that's,
Don.
And these are documented figures.
I'm sorry, Mr. Henry.
Yeah, documented figures.
Let me ask Dawn, Mr. Henry, if you don't mind, what her thoughts are on this. I know that's a jaw-dropping figure right there, Dawn.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think all of these are. It's not a big surprise. I mean, the ultimate goal here for this administration, it's a little bit like stacking the deck. So, I mean, and this all goes back to what... The one good thing that Romney keeps talking about that the president seems to be loath to talk about, because we now have seen 4 years of his inability to create jobs or at least free up regulation and tax increases so that we have a free market system that actually works. But, you know, all these things have to happen in order to keep the quote-unquote masses happy. So if there aren't jobs, if you've over-regulated business out of the country, if you've over-regulated manufacturing out of the country, if your environmental, eco-tyrannical, draconian regulations has gotten rid of jobs in the country, and there is this mass unemployment, the first thing you got to do is exactly what he did, which is extend unemployment for as long as possible so those people at least feel like they have something coming in. And for a good portion of people of a particular age, they've quit looking because, you know, the reality out there is you're not going to hire a 50-year-old for a job when you can hire a 25-year-old at half the pay for it. And then the food stamps, well, you know, everybody, they've dropped the standard on every entitlement so that more people had the ability to sign up for it. Because the happier the masses are, the less they're thinking about how little they have in their life, the more grateful they feel to a nation that is, quote-unquote, helping them in their time of need, especially when they don't have the ability to see it's actually your quote-unquote nation, the government, the leadership in your nation, who's created the problem to begin with. So you have to you have to give everybody
care.
You have to do this because otherwise, think about this. I was saying this 2 years ago. Think about this. So if they hadn't extended unemployment 2 years ago, where do you think, A, the unemployment rate would be, but B, where do you think people would be in this whole process? Because, you know, if they're not getting some sort of handout, whether it's unemployment and or food stamps, and I'm talking the good people of our country. I'm not talking even those that have made, you know, generational entitlement sort of the family business. I'm talking about, the most of Americans. So imagine where this nation would be if he hadn't extended all these programs, because as soon as you realize there, the one thing that isn't out there that all this house of cards is stacked on is jobs. That's the reality.
Don, you're exactly right. Another point I might add is that, you know, they've actually run studies, Don, that, and you've seen these yourself many times, where they will determine, okay, these studies will have revealed that within maybe a couple of weeks of when that person's unemployment insurance runs out, they suddenly get serious and find a job. I mean, it's just, that's human nature. You hardly need a study to prove something like that, do you?
Well, exactly. And I don't think, even to tell you the truth, it's necessarily because everybody's trying to get over on the system. I think it's the fact that there are so many just, frankly, tired people and looking for a job. I mean, thank God for the internet. I was saying that the other day that, you know, thank God for the internet that you're not having to, quote-unquote, pound the pavement like you once did. But, I mean, you know, I think people are just exhausted. I think they just truly are exhausted, and I think it's coming from looking at a nation that since, you know, any recorded history for most of our generation, we are going to be the first generation that doesn't end up sending our kids off to a better world, you know. So to look at the fact that the progressives have actually sent our nation into this regressive time period where we're starting to look like what the nation looked like before the Second World War, And that is just exhausting, that whole Diana said it, people get depressed. You know, nobody talks about this, but you see it, you know, in different studies. Alcoholism rates are going up. Domestic abuse is going up. And the reason all these things are happening is, hello, it comes back to the simple thing that most of Americans have always relied on, which is having a job.
That's right. Jobs are super important, and people get discouraged. You know, while we're talking unemployment numbers, let's throw out a few numbers for the states. We haven't talked about that too much, but Alabama. Okay, let's look at Alabama. In the listing of states, and I just printed this out a few minutes ago. This is for September. They haven't released the numbers for October in this state ranking yet. They show North Dakota number one with the lowest unemployment rate of all 50 states plus D.C. So out of the 51, North Dakota is right on top, 3%, 3.0. Alabama, ranked number 33 with 8.3. Don, guess where you folks are in California?
Gee, I don't know. I think we're at 12 or 11.9 or something now.
Yeah, these numbers that they're showing, you are ranked number 49.
Oh, yeah.
at 10.2%. So the only two states are worse off than California are Rhode Island at 10.5% and Nevada at 11.8%. You know, and by the way, the whole thing is a bit bizarre. Obama's going to take Nevada. Here's a state with the highest unemployment rate in the country, and yet because he's got the unions all wrapped up in Reno and Las Vegas, he's going to take Nevada. Does that make any sense? Here's a state that has more people out of work percentage-wise than any other state, and yet...
I think the whole union thing and why people, beyond the fact that you know, being in states where they force you to join unions, is that it's just people don't understand unions have changed very little from their inception. And we really are at a point in our country where we don't need them. You know, people that are pro-union will throw out, what about the child labor laws? What about the safety? What about the discrimination? Yeah, guess what? We have laws for all those things now. We don't actually need a union. And what just gets me is that the first person that goes out there to shuck and jive for any particular proposition, especially in my state, is a union head. It's not the teacher. It's not the student. It's not the parent. Guess who it is fighting for that almighty buck? The union head. So
That's right.
The one guy with absolute job security, because no matter how it goes, he's still employed. That's the guy that
shows up
in his Mercedes while you're at the picket line.
Sure,
and
that's true.
I think people join unions out of fear that, okay, the union promises me X, you know, and the reality is, you know, what does the union do for you? I mean, we've seen what SEIU has done, and you have more and more people that have to belong or belong to that for whatever reason, feel like they have to, that are not happy.
Yeah, that's right. And Diane and I were chatting earlier today. You know, a lot of people forget it was good old John F. Kennedy, JFK. He is the president who allowed, for the very first time, the federal employees to unionize. Prior to that, it was illegal. They couldn't do it. And he opened up the door, and that door became a floodgate, really. It just there's a tidal wave of people have taken advantage of that. So at this point, there are more union members in the governments, state and local and federal, than there are in private. So it's really it's and why do these guys need? I mean, look at the government. They have all kinds of really nice benefits and very good pay, much better than the private sector. And yet, these are the people who are unionized. It doesn't make sense, does it? But anyway, what I wanted to do,
I was just going to put in that, you know, it's like unions are really killing their own state. We've seen that with Detroit, I mean, with Michigan. You know, it's almost like a cancer. They're feeding on their own. And really, I mean, it's destroying, like Detroit. It used to be a city of 5 million, I think I heard, 4 or 5 million. Now 700,000 is still going down. So it's like they're destroying what was once such an amazing city. Mr. Cheney, I'm sorry, you're fixing to go and talk about Romney and his 12 million jobs. That sounds
yeah,
like a breath of fresh air that all of us
I think so. What I want to do, maybe just for a few minutes, if I can, let's look at the Reagan recovery just for a little bit, lessons that we can learn from President Ronald Reagan. And I think this will help us somewhat in taking this out of the so-called theoretical category. You know, Reagan was in there for 2 terms, 8 years. When he came into office, 1981, the economy was in, it was in terrible shape, what he inherited from Jimmy Carter. The prime interest rate was 21.5%. It plunged into a deep recession in July 81, and the country was in trouble. So what Reagan did, coming from your state there, Don, California, where he was governor, he was able to put through a measure. And by the way, there was a Democrat-controlled Congress, so this was not an easy thing to do. But he was able to, because he was such a skilled negotiator, he was able to put through this plan that reduced the tax rates across the board. It decreased the regulations. He worked with the Federal Reserve to maintain, a stable monetary policy, and he cut down on the growth of federal spending. So he passed this measure, and this tax cut plan, it was across the board. He cut the marginal income tax rates by 25% across the board over a three-year period. He also cut the rates for capital gains and dividends and that sort of thing. So, okay, what happened when he did this? Again, documented figures it comes from the Heritage Foundation, but they got it from the Office of Management and Budget. The revenues went, these are taxes, okay? Revenues flowing into the government in 1980, $525 billion. Within that 10-year period, by 1990, just 10 years later, tax revenues flowing to the government jumped up to $1 trillion. So that's almost a doubling of the tax revenues in 10 years. And see, here's what people forget, and that is when we cut or reduce the tax rates, we get more money into the federal government. And in a sense, that's counterintuitive, because you'd say, well, how does that work? How could it be that when we cut the tax rates, we get more money in terms of tax revenues? Well, when you have more people working, when you have more businesses creating jobs, when the rich don't have to, find all kinds of tax loopholes and dodges, they pay more tax revenues. So it works every time. By the way, a few years later, JFK, he did the same thing. He cut the tax rates, and guess what happened? Got more tax revenues going to the government. So one of the things, without belaboring the whole deal, I looked at this Reagan recovery, okay, to see if I could make some sense out of it. And I looked at the, again, from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, looked at the employment numbers for a period of time, for a 36-month period, once this recovery really got started. Actually, the numbers I picked, they were still in the recession, but it was kind of the tail end of it. Anyway, for this 36-month period, I did the same little simple math, looked at the number of people employed in the fourth quarter of 82, and compared that with the number of people employed fourth quarter of 1985, 3 years later. And then I divided through by 36 months, and I got, again in round numbers, an employment growth rate of 250,000 jobs per month. So let's keep that number in mind, 250,000 jobs per month. That's how many jobs were created or produced during those Reagan recovery years, 250,000 jobs per month. Okay, so let's jump to the Romney plan, and let's see what he's talking about. And of course, all of us have heard these figures a number of times. He talked about at the Republican National Convention, he said, "I have a plan to create 12 million jobs in my first four-year term." Well, again, the simple math deal, you divide 12 million by 48 months, 4 years, and you get, guess what, 250,000 jobs per month. So what Romney is saying he can do is producing 250,000 jobs per month. Okay, let's see how he gets to that. Well, he has a five-point plan, and then there's actually a little variation of that where he lists four different points. And one is to stop the runaway federal spending. Another one is to reform the nation's tax code. And what he's going to do in that tax code the changes would be reduce the individual marginal tax rates across the board by 20%. Well, see, that's very close to what Reagan was saying. And so I would submit, because Romney is cutting the tax rates by essentially the same percentage that Reagan is cutting, that just by that measure alone, I would suggest that Romney can get there, that we can see a job improvement or a job creation number of 12 million jobs in 4 years. And then he has other components of his plan where he talks about reforming entitlement programs, trade policies, those types of things. But I think the important thing is that, you know, he can, I'm convinced he can do this because it's been done before. You know, if he were just making up numbers, then a person would say, well, you know, why am I to believe that? You know, anyone can make a statement. Well, it's a statement that, in my book, is supported by history. It's been done before, done during the Reagan years. So I would submit that, you know, it's quite doable. It's quite possible. And you had a question, Diane?
Hi, Debbie. I was going to ask if you didn't mind if I jumped in there. Do you mind?
Yeah, no, that's fine. That's great.
Okay. What I'm felt led, and what I've been studying lately is, of course, the state versus family, self-reliance, and the work ethic. And I see, and as David Barton on the introduction talks about, if we look back to our history, and, you know, I relate everything. I try to the Bible, you know, when I feel like that's the best model. And the Bible says for the women to be the keepers of the home, and to be submissive to their husband, and to raise the children in the admonition of the Lord. And we see in past generations where the wife was at home, and she did take care of that family. And then the husband had, you know, so much more honor. He was the one that was in the city gates and you know, had the honor. And now it seems like the women, you know, want that honor and praise instead of taking care of that home the way God ordained. And then we had the feminist movement to come through, the feminists, and what they've really pushed is egalitarianism, for the man and the woman to be equal. That really even gets into the suffrage area, where the man, the landowner, had the vote for the family. And, you know, we think it's such a great thing for the woman to get the vote. Well, if the man had died, then the woman who was the estate owner, she would have her vote, because it would be Madam or Mrs. So-and-so would have her vote. Well, but anyway, it goes into the tearing down of the family to get the woman out of the home. It demoralized the homemaker, saying that they were brainless, useless, that the man's work provided greater challenges, that the value of the woman was only what she made, okay? And so it comes through that. So the man would do anything he could to support the family. He would work long hours. He had entrepreneurial spirit, you know, open up his own business or whatever. And he knew that wife was at home taking care of that estate, to where he didn't have anything you know, to hinder him, because she made sure he, you know, everything was taken care of at that home. Well, once the woman went into the workforce and was and made to feel like that she was, you know, just not useful at all at home, and she goes into the workforce, well, she's got to take care of the home. She's got to take care of the children. She's got all this. So she's trying to work less hours. So the man before, who worked many, many hours, is you know, competing with her. So in other words, the work hour came down, and the woman is fighting for equal wages, but she doesn't want to work as hard and as many hours. And we see that. We've all worked, I mean, us women that have worked here listening in or whatever, we know it's hard to juggle. Some people say that you can do all things, but, you know, and I think this gets into also the frugality of the people and our debt situation. You know, we got into the workforce and we wanted more, and we wanted more for our kids. And so we have such a debt to where now we're looking at the jobs to where, you know, people have got to work. The men are working so many jobs. The women have to work in order to maintain these lifestyles. And just like our nation is a reflection on our people. You know, we don't even save. It's minus, the last I heard. And, you know, over in Asia, you know, they save 18 cents on every dollar. And so it's just a lack of self-discipline, I think, overindulgence, and the I syndrome that the feminist has brought into, you know, that we can have, we can do all, and really tearing down the work ethic of the family to be the lender and not the borrower, you know. So, and I think we've given our kids so much to where we, you know, they didn't have to work through high school. We gave them a car. We gave them that education because we want them to compete. Well, here they don't know how to get out and work and how to get a job. They've had everything handed to them to where they, you know, to where if you send them to the local junior college and then have them to work their way through or to do whatever, then when they get out, they know how to work and they know how to get a job, you know. Now, I know this isn't talking about the production of jobs, but, you know, I mean, it's something we need to look at ourselves. Yeah.
I think, you know, what you said, first of all, is basically, I think, you know, the basic is we have gotten away from the same thing that David Barton has studied. We have gotten away from the Word of God. And,
that's right.
And just
you
like,
know,
Mr., you know,
I
Don
think that's
and
the bottom
Mr.
line.
Henry, yeah, you agree about the schools, you know, the need for the schools. If Miss Barbara was here, she would tell us. You know, it was really for children to be taught the Word of God so that they could compare laws that were being made. But that's not what the intent of schools is anymore. It's changed drastically, and they can't educate without God. They cannot educate without God.
Well, what I wanted to finish up, let me just finish up what I was thinking about, is the fact of the Communist Party and Marxism and these feminists that started all this that were, you know, against the family and were, you know, didn't want to, no submission and things like this. And they, let's see, what I was thinking about, yeah, is they believed in this egalitarianism. In other words, you've got to break down the family to put the kids in the hands of the state. So then your parents are out, so you really don't have a unit there. You really don't have that. So, you know, I see as looking for our president, you know, in voting tomorrow. I mean, you've got President Obama that I feel is going right in the feminist movement. I mean, you know, the tearing down of the family with the abortion rights and, you know, trying to make it even mandatory in this health care law for us to pay for that and for the pushing of the homosexual movement, you know, to tear down the family and just, you know, the women's movement in every way. In other words, he's right in there with them. And we've been blinded to a lot of this because we think, well, we're just as capable and all. But if we look at it, it's really torn down the family. And then you've got Governor Romney, who's running, who I feel has done a great job in being the head of his household, and his wife has run that estate and that family and raised those children with integrity and honor and has a man of frugality and a man that can, you know, I think be a good leader for all of us to look at to help us to, you know, to try to rein in our spending habits and all, because we want to continue to be that light, you know, in the world, you know, and when we are broken in all these ways, you know. So I just see him in so many ways that would help us to move back to those times that were so good, you know, that were God honoring society, to where the families were intact and the children were getting what they need, because they are our future generation and we really need to work with them. So I think this is the core issue to me. It's not the number of jobs, it's not the, you know, it's the jobs that the man can see. What's happened is your one income family is having to pay for all these other you know, these government subsidies,
indeed,
you know,
indeed.
You've got abortion and all, and it's hard for them to maintain. So I'm hoping
that
Romney
will
get in there and break some of this down to where, you know, we'll have those less taxes and we can move back into the order, I think, that God, you know, wants us to be, so we can have those godly families.
Oh, indeed. And I just think, you know, God is so good. I was asking God for a word, and I know, Mr. Henry, you're not finished with giving us facts yet, but I thank God for his word, and I was looking at Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel prays. He says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power." And that's not just for Daniel's time or for Daniel. It's really for all of us, isn't it, Mr. Henry?
It really is, that's for sure. You know, we need to have a strong biblical basis for things. You know, I like the Dave Ramsey material, and actually I learned most of what I know about, you know, what the Bible says about money from Larry Burkett, from his teachings. Larry went home to be with the Lord in 2003, but he started a ministry called Christian Financial Concepts, which today is Crown Financial Ministries. But, you know, he went through the Bible, and he looked up every passage that referred to money. And there are thousands of places in the Bible where the Bible talks about money in handling financial resources. Roughly two-thirds of Christ's parables deal with money, monetary issues. And so our Lord thought money was quite important. And Debbie, you mentioned some of the things that happens to families, and this is certainly true. And if you and your family think you can spend more money than you take in, you're going to get in trouble, aren't you, pretty quickly. You know, you learn that in your Dave Ramsey courses, the Larry Burkett courses, same way. You know, you make up a budget, and, you know, like, and what you'll start out with is your income, mm-hmm. your gross income. Then you deduct your tithe and taxes, and then what is left is your net spendable income. You then have to make a budget that prorates that into all the little pieces, you know, food and clothing and entertainment, if you can afford it, and, you know, everything else, and transportation, the whole deal, housing expenses. And so, you know, we learn in these little basic courses about budgeting, you cannot spend more than you make. It leads to lots of problems. Well, our country doesn't seem to have learned this lesson. So under Obama, again, I go back to the U.S. Treasury. I don't like any other figures, because I like to go to the source for the national debt. And when you look at the figures, when Obama was sworn in, January 20th, 2009, you go to the U.S. Treasury website, and you'll see that our national debt on that day was $10.6 trillion, round numbers. When I project, well, today, by the way, and by today, when I looked at it this morning, they had it for November 1st. It's not always there's a little bit of lag time, a day or two in there, but pretty soon you'll be able to get the figures for today in another day or so. Anyway, today the national debt is $16.2 trillion. Okay? Then when you project, simple little projection, you project ahead to the last day of Obama in office, and I'm confident that January 20th, 2013 will be his last day. On that day, I would project the national debt will be sitting on $16.5 trillion, round numbers. That means, again in round numbers, not exact, that in Obama's 4 years, he will have racked up $6 trillion. That's a new record for anyone. I mean, that's a lot of money. So no matter what a guy says, I judge that person more by what he does. And, he, you know, anyone can give a fancy speech and say all kinds of neat words, but if you look at his actions, they speak volumes, don't they? And so, you know, we've had a country that has lost. We have no biblical perspective. You know, you mentioned different measures. Look at the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. That is still the law of the land. And yet Obama has issued executive orders, not even gone that far, actually. He simply told his Justice Department, do not enforce DOMA. Well, you can't do that. It's the law of the land. And yet he's told his Justice Department, ignore it. You know, just you know, and that's illegal. You know, you can't do that.
And it sure would have
been
nice if they'd have really brought out all of those executive or those, you know, times when he went against the laws. And
well,
you know,
that's right.
It really made him feel like look like a rebel. You know.
Right.
Well,
you know,
Mr. Henry, I'm sorry, Mr. Henry. Let me, if you don't mind, let me ask Don, because you're talking about national, but I know that Don, y'all are trying to do something in California. Did I hear something about a Prop 32? Don, are you still on? Okay, we may have lost Don already, Mr.
Okay.
Henry. But
all right.
I think they're trying to do something, I think, to break the stronghold of just really, you know, adding more debt. And I think I know that the Tea Party has been working really hard to change things, and I feel like really, you know, Don has said before, and many other in the Tea Party group has said it before, that is really, it's like an answer to a call from God, you know, to be involved, because for too long, Mr. Henry, I hate to say it, but you know, God's word tells us that if things are going to change, it's going to be because of his people who are called by his name.
Mm-hmm.
I
right.
think
we,
that's
we have,
where we're at. We can't really blame the people that do not know the Lord,
mm-hmm.
because we that know the Lord ought to act better than we do. We're not loving our brothers. We're not sharing the truth. But now I think this may be the year, because if Don was here, and maybe once I get my computer up, I'll see that if she's still on.
I am here.
Here. Don, you know, you're feeling a change there. And, you know, if California will do these things that I'm hearing, Don, it's like, wow, when I hear California saying, you know, enough is enough, I get excited. Because for far too long, the enemy has thought they had a hold of California.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, I joke about California being the petri dish of all failed liberal policy, but it really is. We are sort of the experimental testing ground for all the failed liberal policy. The only difference is, whereas the nation, most peoples in the nation have seen that these types of policies, whether it's about illegal immigration or health care or environmental draconian regulation, most of the people throughout the country have seen, you know, this is not good for us. In California, the majority here seems to think, oh, it's not such a bad thing, even though it's driving up the cost of living and it's making sure that we hemorrhage business and jobs. Oh, all this failed liberal policy is good for us. We're going to create the largest state park that nobody can actually ever enter, which is pretty much where they want California to be, which is great in some ways because I can show the rest of the country, look, do you want this on a larger scale? You know, because that's what we are.
Yeah, yeah. It's like Europe. You know, just look at California. We can see where the country's headed. You know, I don't know if people can stand for this or not, but what I was going to do is, you know, a couple months ago, this Obama, the job killer, I listed a number of different ways where Obama has killed jobs, and I thought I might spend a little time with that. But before we launch into it, I want to make something clear. You know, Governor Romney has really tried to focus on a positive campaign. And I think the stark difference is really noticeable just in these closing couple weeks of the campaign, where Obama is still in there, you know, throwing mud and dirt and very negative campaigning. Romney is big picture, very positive.
The good thing, Mr. Henry, is that Obama, at least frankly from where I sit, is starting to look like a petulant child.
Yeah,
so
that's
the negativity
right.
is looking, I mean, when you say things as a president of this country and say, oh, if you want revenge, you should vote.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah, right.
Says, this is your petulant child at Toys R Us who's thrown themselves on the ground kicking and screaming.
Well, yeah, and that last debate, you know, especially the second debate, you know, I mean, he looked like a petulant child, didn't he? He was interrupting, he was rude, he was, you know, a little petty points. I mean, it showed the world.
The hard thing is, I think, because, you know, before he's never had really a job record that anybody looked at, and, you know, he was pretty much an unknown, even though there was a record, nobody seemed to, you know, well, he was a legislator for Illinois, but nobody paid attention to it. So it really was, it reminded me of when you bring your teenager, you're talking major issue with your teenager, and they start doing the exact same thing. They're rolling their eyes, they're talking over you, they're shaking their head, they're smirking at you and talking because they think everything you're saying is just absolute rubbish. That's exactly what it reminded me of, some fight you have with your teenager.
yeah, that's true. That's true. Why don't we spend a little bit of time looking at some of the ways that Obama has killed jobs? One would be Obamacare, and most of us are very, very familiar with this by now. But, you know, Obamacare, the Affordable Care Act, but I think all of us call it by its name. Even Obama doesn't mind the name Obamacare. But it's one of the biggest job killers, and of course there's a penalty. You know, if you have 50 or more employees, then you have to fall under that Obamacare mandate, and a $2,000 penalty for every employee after the first 30 workers. Well, and all of us have heard these stories and seen these where, you know, let's say an employer is sitting on about 47 employees. He's not going to go, he or she. They're not going to go to the 50 employee, they're not going to cross that threshold, that bar. And so they will do everything they can to keep their employee count down. And so that kills jobs. You know, a person might like to expand, but they're not going to because it's going to throw them into Obamacare. And they've run some studies, and they have found that the Obamacare mandate increases the cost of hiring a full-time employee by, in round numbers, $10 an hour, $10.03 per hour. And when you add in the family health coverage, it's $13.75 an hour. And again, in some states, it's going to be probably double that, you know, in a high cost of living state, you know, like California, New York, that sort of thing. So, you know, the big bucks are involved there, but mainly it's a job killer. There are a number of other aspects of Obamacare that are killing jobs. Taxmageddon. We've talked about this some. The Taxmageddon is that big series of tax increases that are due to hit this country January 1st.
Let me interrupt just for a second because I meant to tell Diana about this before. We actually had a gentleman here in California that put together this little simple website. And you put in, it's called taxballoon.com. So you put in your zip code, and you put in your you know, your gross income and then what you believe your house is, you know, the worth of your house. And it comes up with what you will be paying in additional taxes. And it puts in, so for California, and I don't even know if he's done this for national, but for California, for my zip code, it put in, so the tax increases the governor's trying to pass. So if this passes, this is what you're going to pay. If this passes, this is what you're going to pay. For Obamacare and Tax-Mageddon alone, it's for us, and we are not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. We're looking at almost $8,000 a year in additional taxes just on Obamacare and Tax-Mageddon.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's right. And Heritage Foundation, and I've put some of these numbers in various reports, they've shown similar numbers. You know, depending on your income level, obviously, it's a huge tax increase. And of course, when they say that Tax-Mageddon will be the largest tax increase in history, they're not just kidding. This is not hyperbole. This is fact. We've got a huge tax increase coming our way if Obama and the Congress don't take action. So Tax-Mageddon, that will kill jobs. And that uncertainty of Tax-Mageddon and Obamacare, for that matter, those measures are already killing jobs. Because
now, what is the Tax-Mageddon? What is
Tax-Mageddon is that whole series of tax increases. It's about, I guess about 18 different taxes that are coming our way. The Bush tax cuts, those types of things. And if they don't repeal those, I mean, it's automatically going to come into play January 1st. Yes.
I'm sorry. Can I say this? Greece, here we come, and worse than Greece, when Tax-Mageddon comes to fruition.
You're exactly right, Diana, not to interrupt, but the CBO, so I'm not quoting some off-the-wall economist. The CBO has stated flatly that if Congress and the White House do not take action, that we will see, as a result of this Tax-Mageddon and the fiscal cliff together, it will produce a recession in 2013. So they're already telling us this.
Henry, you talked about that, and I'm trying to find it. It's on. I know that you had. I can't remember when you talked about it, but I'm trying. Oh, here it is: the Obamacare taxes and Tax-Mageddon. It is on our website, cityonahill.tv. It is way on down because it was, I think, it was in September that we talked about it. I'm looking at the Alabama Trust Fund issue. That was up, and the next one under that was your article on the Tax-Mageddon. So, Debbie, go to that and, tell everybody about it. And, Dawn, I know you've got that Prop 32. We're almost out of time, and I hate not to ask you because I'm wondering how are you feeling about that Prop 32 because that is a big deal because I think for far too long the unions have been really they're to the point of sucking the lifeblood out of the states that, you know, they're in.
And you talk about dirty campaigns. Boy, I'll tell you, this is what I don't understand is if you try to sell a product on TV and you outright lie and say this is going to cure cancer, whatever, right? They will slap you down so quickly and probably file some criminal charge or at least cease and desist. They'd pull those things. It turns out political speech, you can say anything, the biggest lie in the world, and nobody cares. So they've been the opposition, including Mr. Bill Clinton, you know, the person known so much for his forthrightness and honesty, is calling voters in California to ask them to vote no on 32. And all 32 does is take away the ability of unions to automatically pull out union dues that is used for political action committees from government employees' paychecks. That's they can't do it. It doesn't change, you know, what they end up, that, you know, obviously they can go to people and say, hey, do you want to give to us? But we know for a fact, because it's been tried in other, it drops the amount of money that they receive by about 90%, which tells you what most union members think about their unions. And we know that over 95% 5% of union PAC money goes to Democrat candidates and issues in the state. So we're trying to do what seems like a simple thing, except that we've tried to do it, you know, 17 times before, it feels like. But it is a huge issue. It's pretty much running about 50-50 right now. The other side is just really bad about lying about it, which unfortunately most voters only get, you know, this tiny bit of information about any issue right before an election. So, you know, we're hoping that all the work we've done on it and all the messaging and trying to get out the facts out there will have helped. But, you know, ultimately we don't ever know until you get down to it. So tomorrow will be, you know, the day of reckoning, as it were.
Yeah, I saw the documentary Detroit PIA, and it's by a lady who is from the Detroit area, raised there. And when she was asked the question about what really got to destroying, you know, the city, it was really the greed, the union greed. You know, and that's what's happening is if you cannot put a stop to, you know, enough is enough, you feel like since I'm a member of the union or I'm a union, I can demand all sorts of things. Well, pretty soon, you know, the money runs dry and the state's money runs dry to the point that a city of 5 million now has 700,000. So I wish, Dawn, that they could have heard that lady because, you know, I got that out of it. You know, it was the greed. I mean, it started off as a good thing for protection, but it's now to the point that, hey, we're way past what it started off, and it's now a money-sucking machine to the point that, I hate to say it, they don't really care about the people. It's about the machine.
The interesting thing is if people would realize just this one simple thing, that if you look at what runs against propositions or even candidates right now, if you will look at the device by which the opposition uses, it's exactly the same thing that President Obama is using right now. It's not that I'm telling you what a great job I've done or how great I'm going to be in 4 years. It's what I'm doing is going to tear down the opposition. And that's actually what the opposition against this is. It doesn't tell you how great the union is for government employees or how much it's been sucking the wind out of the state or how much that one special interest has created such a horrible business environment for California. What they're doing is, you know, telling everybody that it's the rich, of course, because we hate the rich, and loopholes. That's the new, you know, word for this election. Loopholes, loopholes. It creates loopholes. So it's very interesting. I think if people just look at stuff and say, well, wait a minute, they're not telling me why this shouldn't be passed or what great things they're doing with that money. So I just wish people would do that one simple thing and really just look beyond the rhetoric and say, okay, why is the rhetoric happening the way it is?
Well, Mr. Henry, we are about out of time. I'm sorry we did not get to go over everything. I know that we had wanted to. We can't help ourselves, we women. We put our 2 cents worth in, but we want to give it to
God. Fine.
Mr. Henry, I'd like to ask you, sir, and then followed by Dawn, to also ask God what you would have as far as tomorrow. If you don't mind, sir, would you start us off?
In a word of prayer?
Yes.
Is that what you're asking, Diana?
Oh, okay. Oh, yes, Mr. Henry, please.
Dear Lord, we are thankful that we can discuss these issues. You have given us a mind. We know we need to use this for your glory. All of us do things in a voluntary way to serve our church, our country, our city in so many ways, and we can cite all these people that are part of this show as doing this, as exemplifying this, and I thank you, Lord, for their part, for their desire to get out the word. Father, we get wisdom from you, and we pray that all of us will demonstrate this wisdom when we go to the polls. Some of us have already voted, but Lord, help us to make a good decision, to elect a president who will take us in the right direction and that will support and go along with biblical values. We ask these things, Lord.
Don, if you'd like to also go ahead and pray.
Oh, sorry, I had myself muted. I was already praying.
I do that all the time.
There you go. Heavenly Father, we would ask you to continue to protect us all of those that are in this fight, all of the Americans that come together under your name, your wisdom, and your path, that look to change our nation back to a God, not fearing nation, but a God that stands with, or a nation that stands with the idea of God being our creator, God being the person who has given us our rights, that we are not a man-driven country, that we are a God-driven country. So please continue to protect everybody that's out there tomorrow. It's going to get ugly. We know it's going to be very difficult. The polls will probably end up, you know, having mischief happening, but please protect all those that work in your name and your favor, and please continue to protect our friends in Israel and all over the nation and our military. Please, please keep our military safe, both here and abroad. We know that this particular administration is not concerned with their safety, and so we would ask you to put your hedge of protection around them. And I ask for all these things in your name.
Oh, Heavenly Father, I just come in agreement, Lord, Heavenly Father, and I just ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, Lord. We just thank you that yet you said in your word, Lord, that man does not live on bread alone. And, Lord, you've given each one of us a position, Lord, the woman, the man, the children, Lord, Heavenly Father, and our governments, Lord. You allowed us to live in this great nation where we can choose our leaders, Lord. Heavenly Father, that is so precious. Not everyone in this world can do that. Lord, we know what happens in other nations where children are hungry, where children are even sold into slavery, where mother and father, Lord, Heavenly Father, do not even have homes, do not even have food to feed their families. But, Lord, we live in one of the greatest nations on earth. And, Lord, we have been like spoiled children, fighting with one another. So, Lord, I just pray that you'll help us in spite of our failings, Lord. Heavenly Father, help us to do better. Give us another chance, Heavenly Father. Have mercy upon us. Lord, we call upon you, Almighty God, that you are, whose loving kindness is forever. Lord, Heavenly Father, you never leave us nor forsake us. And Heavenly Father, we ask again for your tender mercy. Lord, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, for we have sinned greatly. So we ask that you forgive us. We ask that you help us. We ask that you let your people who are called by your name, Lord, to hear from you as to who to choose as their leader. Lord, there is none like you, and we want to let your light shine, your goodness shine, so that the world will know. What is the secret of America? It is our faith and trust in our almighty, amazing God. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. We thank you for the story of the man, Lord, John Newton, who, Lord, wrote that song. He thought himself the filthiest of the filthiest of men because of what he had done. But yet in your goodness came one of the most beautiful songs ever. And, Lord, that's what you do with our lives. You make ashes become beauty. Lord, we ask that again for America. We ask for your mercy upon us and our children, Lord. And we ask these things in the merciful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you, everyone. Thank you, Debbie. God is good.
You're welcome.
So glad you're on today. And Mr.
Yeah,
Henry,
you,
thank
Diana.
You, sir. Oh,
well,
thank
you're certainly
you.
Welcome.
Mr. Hannon, we want people to please go to the article link on cityonahill.tv. Please pass that article. That's what I'm going to do on Facebook. And
okay.
I know Don, she's going to share it too. So, Don, thank you so much, as always. And we hope you'll join us tomorrow. And, you know, it's election day, so please join us. I'm hoping Mr. John Bernard, our war and terror expert, will be on. He may not be because of that storm, but we'll be here. So may God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for joining us on City on a Hill. Goodbye.